A charge to keep I have, a guard to glorify, an ever dying soul to save, and bear it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may if all my powers engage to do the Master's will, arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and all thy servants for prepare a strength
in Jesus' name. Would you turn to the book of Amos? I very much appreciated the challenges of the morning. The song we just sang said, prepare us a strict account to give. We think about the end of life, giving an account there. But there are times before that that we have to give a strict account of what we've done with our resources. I'm going to be putting a book in the library today called From Wealth to Faith. It's a sobering reminder from Russian Mennonite history of what happens when people do not deal justly with their resources. And that's what the book of Amos is about. Amos, you know, I never heard that the Russian Mennonites had a bad theology. I never heard it. In fact, I'm not even sure what their theology was. I'm assuming it was a typical Anabaptist theology and thoroughly orthodox. I think that probably was the case. But they did not deal equitably with people. And they didn't deal equitably with their own people. There came a point where the poor in those colonies had to make an appeal to the Russian government to come in and divide up some of the land and some of the wealth and at least give them plots for their gardens. Some of the poor didn't even have a place to grow their own food. And the Russian government had to come in and do that. And then they were known for not really being very generous with their workers and not very fair with their workers. Now, they were very generous people. They gave huge amounts of money to missions and all kinds of philanthropic projects. But you know, that's relatively easy to do because you take that off the top. But the wages you pay your people, that's in the account books, you know, how the business is working. And so there they were chintzy. And there came a day when that all came home to them. And the Bolsheviks took over and they came into their colonies and found that they were the epitome of the very thing that the communists were trying to destroy. And they suffered grievously. And I would recommend that you read what happened to these people. It's just incredible. Here were these people that were used to their luxurious houses and luxurious furniture and food and so on and so forth. And they ended up in prison. Some of the men, they took them and stood them in water until they fell over and drowned. I mean, here are these people that had pampered their flesh, and here's how it all ends. And so I'm saying all that because the message of Amos is, as I have entitled it, be just or be judged. Be just or be judged. We cannot get around the fact that God ultimately is interested and how we treat other people. Now, he's interested in our beliefs, but he's far more interested in how we live out the ethic we were talking about this morning. Now, Amos was writing to a group of people, as you recall. I have to do a little bit of review, and I don't want to preach the other sermon. But he was writing to a group of people who were experiencing unprecedented prosperity, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was under King Uzziah. Israel was under King Jeroboam II. And if you go back and read in the Kings, you will find that both of those kings reigned long reigns, longer almost than any of the other kings. And under their jurisdiction, this whole country was really prospering. And they expanded their territories, and they just were having the best of everything. What really was happening was Syria had been somewhat subjugated by Assyria, which was rising to power. And so this inveterate foe of Israel was weak at this point, and Israel took advantage of that and expanded her territories. Now, I want to make something clear here. This was Syria. Assyria was the large nation that arose to the east, and people sometimes confuse those. Assyria didn't come into Israel's picture till the end of Israel's history, pretty much. They were a rising power. Syria had sort of always been there and had always been a problem to Israel. This was a major power to the north that they had to contend with. But what I'm saying is, at this particular time, Assyria was rising to power. And she was starting to make raids here into this part of the country, and Damascus or Syria was feeling the effects of that. And so Israel and Judah, of course, had sort of a good time because their inveterate enemy was sort of under control for the time being. They wrongly assumed it was because God was blessing them. But if you go back and read what the Old Testament says about this period, it says God was having mercy on them. He was, by His goodness, trying to lead them to a proper response to Him. But they completely misinterpreted it. And by the way, that's why prophets are needed. Prophets are seers. Prophets look past the apparent to the real and tell people what's really happening. And so here's Amos having to prophesy. His name means burden bearer, by the way. And a burden in the Old Testament, or the biblical term, sense of the term, means a person who's bringing news of coming judgment. And so he had this very unwelcome task of preaching to a nation that was at the height of its prosperity in spite of its sin, and tell them that this was all a funeral shroud. It's a covering up a dead body. That all the stuff that we see pictured here, the ivory palaces, we see that here. We see people who had summer homes. They had their regular homes, and then they had their summer homes. They had their custom-built houses built out of marble. They had the best dining pleasures. You can read this all in this book. They had rich moisturizing oils to make their skin nice and soft. They had the fine arts. They made music. And it says, music like David. I think they aspired to be singers and thought maybe they had achieved the heights of David's artistic accomplishments. They had vineyards on large estates. They were making great profits in dealing in grain. And you can go on and on and on. These things are all reflected in this book. But what Amos is saying is underneath all of this is a horrendous social record of how you're treating people and where you got this money. Your trade, your commerce, your judicial system, your marriages, your morality, your family, your religious system, all of it is horrendously perverted. And it isn't what it looks like. And back to what I was just saying, that's the true role of a prophet. You know, most people, I have learned, basically don't get past the surface. What they see is basically what they think things are. But the prophet is a person who can see into the heart of things. He can see the end from the beginning. He can see the total perspective. He can see what God sees. And it's his unhappy task to tell people what God sees when they don't see it. That's a very difficult thing to do. And so Amos starts off his message. If you recall, backing up a little bit, it was two years before the earthquake. And we know that a tremendous earthquake took place at this time because we read back in one of the prophets, I think it's Zephaniah, where it refers to this earthquake. It was such a notable event that many years later, maybe it wasn't so many years later, but years later, it reflected back on this earthquake. And here was Amos predicting it 2 years before it happened. And certainly when it happened, it vindicated everything he had said, if people were thinking. If they were paying attention to what he said, he kept talking about this earthquake. The earth's going to melt. It's going to be like the waves of the sea. It was a clear picture of what was going to happen to the earth. And if they were thinking, God was really being merciful to them. He was giving them a message, telling them ahead of time that there was going to be an earthquake that would vindicate this message so they could really pay attention and not have the real thing that Amos says then finally is going to follow that. After the earthquake, this nation of Assyria is going to come in, and then there's going to be war, and this whole thing is just absolutely going to be destroyed. And when I look at this, I think, you know, how merciful God is. He sent Amos. He could have listened to his message. Then he sends the earthquake to make sure they get the point that his message was true. He had prophesied it, and it came true. And they could have said, no, wait a minute. The next thing Amos said is going to happen is we're going to be conquered by a group of people who's going to carry us up. We'd better get right with God. Obviously, they ignored his message, and we know what happened. So, he starts out, of course, saying, the Lord has roared. Well, the lion is the king of the beasts, and when the lion roars, everybody better pay attention. And he says, the Lord has roared. The lion is ready for the prey, and you people better listen. Then he goes and talks about the nations around them. First of all, he talks about the three non-related groups of people who were living in the area. Damascus, which is Syria, Tyre, which was Phoenicia, and Gaza, which was the Philistines, or a group of Greeks that had settled here at one time in Israel. Those were the natural foes of Israel that was not related to them at all. And we found out that the Lord is concerned about the way these people had so unmercifully treated their neighbors. And in one case, the Lord even takes them to task for burning the bones of the heathen people. And you say, what's so terrible about that? Well, it tells me that the Lord is not interested in people who are disrespectful of other people, even if they are heathen. It's one thing, you know, we were in England here the other year. There's something my wife and I noticed. England is probably in as bad a shape or worse than the United States. But there was a civility and a respect, at least on the surface, with those people. And it was really refreshing to be there. I mean, the boys walking down the streets, if the school was out for lunch, here these boys and girls came, by the way, suits and ties, dresses, dressed up. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And that's basically what you have if you travel in English society today. They've kept the form if they have lost the substance. All right, anyway. So he was being very tactful, you know. He's starting, and Israel's saying, yeah, that's right. God's going to judge Tyre. He's going to judge Gaza. He's going to judge Damascus. Hooray, hooray. Then he talks about people related to Israel. He talks about Edom, which was Esau and his descendants. He talks about Moab, which is Lot's descendants. He talks about Ammon, which is Lot's descendants. Well, now we're getting a little closer home. Finally, he talks about Judah. And by that time, I think they were aware of what was coming. Then he talked about Israel. And so we won't rehash all of that. But we finally get... Let me put the outline on the board that I had so you can follow. Judge, be just or be judged. So we have the eight burdens that I just described. Or the eight messages of coming doom for people who were ripe for judgment. Then we have three sermons. And we looked at one of those the last time, and we'll just briefly review that one. Three sermons. And finally, we have five visions. And this is chapters 1 and 2. This is chapters 3 and 4. And this is, 3 through 6. And this is 7 through 9. All right. So we had the first sermon the other time, and if you turn to chapter 3, we'll just quickly review it to get us into this message. He's explaining why justice and judgment are deserved for these group of people. And he says in chapter 3, and I'll do this in just a couple minutes, he says, you people were a very special, chosen, favored, pampered people that God chose out. Nobody else did He choose like He chose you. You had a unique privilege of being in a relationship with the God of all the universe and have Him on your side for all your battles and all of your needs. You had that privilege. And you sinned against it. All right? And he says in verses 5 through 7 through some rhetorical questions that there's a reason why this judgment's coming. There is no consequence without a cause. And he's saying there has been a cause for the judgment that's coming. All right? Then he calls witnesses. And the witnesses he calls are the heathen. He tells he does not call Samaria. He calls Ashdod, which that's the Philistines, and he calls Egypt as witnesses. He says, even the heathen, looking on your society, would say that you people are living in a horrible way. They can see the violence, they can see the injustice, they can see the suffering, they can see the poor and their cries that are not heard. He said, even these heathen nations, if they were to say what they think of your nation, they would say you're ripe for judgment. All right? So, he says judgment is coming. And it's going to be so severe that the rescue of a few people is going to be very pitiful. It's going to be like you get an ear of an animal that's been attacked, the rest of the animal's been eaten. It's a house with just a few pieces of broken furniture. That's what the remnant is going to look like. And nothing's going to save you because God is going to judge everything, including your religion. All right, so we go into chapter 4. So the first one was judgment for abused privilege. Here was a very privileged people. And the challenge I left with you, I don't know of any group of people any more privileged than the people sitting right in front of me. I mean, even among plain people, I think this congregation has been given a very clear and complete picture of the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and year after year after year. And I want you to consider your responsibility. Because with that kind of privilege comes responsibility. And many of you are handling it very well. I want to commend you. But that's the challenge I want to leave with us. Judgment for abused privilege. The Bible is very clear that God is going to look at people who have had privileges differently than He looks at people who have not had privileges. And we've already had the invitation given this morning for people sitting here who've had privileges and are not even entering into them. And I just want to give that invitation. Make use of your privileges. Because those privileges give you opportunities for even greater blessing than anybody else can experience. I mean, I tremendously value my heritage. I mean, this past week, Eric Camille sent me an email of something he got off the internet of someone from our heritage who was saying some very strange things about what we should do with it. Basically, what he was saying is we should sort of forget about the Anabaptists. They have become irrelevant. It's time for us to define what Mennonites are today. Let's just cut our roots with our heritage. And anyway, you can imagine my blood pressure went up and a lot of other things. So anyway, judgment for abused privilege. That's the principle of divine judgment. You will be judged on the basis of what you were given. And all of us, including me, I feel I have been given much. All right? Now, the next thing that we have in chapter 4 is judgment for persistent patterns of sinning. And what we find in this chapter is, even though God is going to judge, He is a very patient and merciful and forbearing God. That's wonderful. There's only one problem with it. If there's anything God hates, worse than anything else, it's for someone to presume upon His mercy. Now, you know what you would do as a parent if you had tried to be merciful with a child, and that child just kept going on and on and on, assuming that your mercy was going to continue, and they just kept slapping you in the face and slapping you in the face and slapping you in the face. And the more mercy you showed, the more obnoxious their behavior. That's pretty disgusting. Well, God doesn't like it any better. And there comes a time when it ends. But He is a merciful God. You know, if you go down the road 100 miles an hour and hit a 90-degree turn, you're going to get the consequences right now. So you don't do that. Nobody does that because they know they're going to get consequences. But people sin because the consequences aren't right there. They're later. And then they presume. What they should know is God put that space in there called mercy. He gives us all an opportunity to finally get it through our heads what we've done wrong and get it made right before we get in trouble. But people presume. People presume. They presume they're going to get up tomorrow morning. We had a neighbor who was almost 100 years old, and I often thought about it. There probably isn't much doubt in her. Wasn't much doubt in her mind. She died now. There wasn't much doubt in her mind. She had gotten up every morning for 100 years almost, and she wasn't ready to meet God, but she was going to get up tomorrow morning, and then she was going to get up the next morning, and the next morning would be the same. Well, there came a day when there wasn't a next morning. And so, this is a warning. But in this chapter, he says, you people are ripe for judgment because God tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to get your attention. And gave you opportunity after opportunity and gave you a little bit of discipline and some correction and tried to get you to turn. And you deserve judgment because after God did all that, you still didn't turn. Now, he starts off by talking about the cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan was over here. And they say, here's the commentaries again that you're not supposed to read. They say that the cows of Bashan were strong cows that if they brought any other breed of cows into the area, those cows basically didn't get much to eat because these cows were viciously selfish, strong cows that kept all the other animals away from the good grass. And that's what he calls these women who were lounging around in these palaces. Let's read a few verses here. Hear this, ye kine, ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, which say to their husbands, bring and let us drink. And so they weren't out there oppressing the poor. Oh, no. No, they were dainty women. But they made their husbands do it. And the Lord is saying, listen, you're just as responsible as they are. Whether you do it yourself or whether you have somebody else do it for you makes no difference. The Lord hath sworn by His holiness. Now, when the Lord swears an oath, it's, well, when the Lord says anything, it's going to happen. But when He swears an oath, then there's no getting by it. That lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks. And your posterity with fish hooks. All right, if you want to be like cows, you know how they do with cows, bulls especially. This is how they deal with them. And that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be led away with hooks. You shall go out to the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. And so he says that there's going to be poetic justice here. If you live like a selfish cow, thinking only of the grass, and only eating and getting fatter by the day, and taking advantage of everybody else in the process, then you're going to be treated basically like a cow. That is going to happen. All right? Then he goes on. He's telling about these people in their persistent patterns of sin. Sarcastically, he said, because this was a high point of their religion. Apparently, they had built beautiful places, high places. They built all kinds of places. And Bethel, of course, was their religious center. And they were very faithful in their worship. They in fact, I think the picture is that their worship was magnificent. Their prayers were beautiful, their songs were beautiful, and everything sounded pious and right and beautiful. And he says, come to Bethel and transgress At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. See, that's what it was. It was transgression because those sacrifices, those big gifts and stuff that they were bringing there to their worship, they had gotten by abusing the poor. And so he says, when you offer that, you're sinning. So come to Bethel and sin. You people really enjoy sinning. You enjoy your worship. So just why don't you come and just sin and sin and sin with your offerings that you have extorted and have mistreated people. Now you have all this money. You can make this big. Just come there and sin. Just enjoy it. Come and sin at Bethel. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, which of course they weren't supposed to have, but it had leaven in it. It had their injustice in it. And proclaim and publish the free offerings for this is what you like to do. So just go and do it. Okay? Now, he says God had been trying to get their attention. He says, I have given you cleanness of teeth. There have been certain places and times in your history, even in the midst of all this prosperity, that there have been some people that have known want because it didn't rain. The crops didn't grow. And he goes down through, and I'm not going to take time with this because we want to get through this book. In verse 9, he says, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. And in verse 10, I've smitten you with pestilence. Verse 11, I've overthrown some of you. I think some of these people over here had already experienced the conquest or some raids of the Assyrians. And he said, don't you people remember Deuteronomy 28? Which says if you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you don't obey God's law and respect Him, I'll dry up your rain. The heavens will become brass. I'll make your enemies come in and have victory over you. I'll send the blasting and the mildew in your crops. Clear reference to the fact that God was trying to get their attention with judgment. Lesser judgments. Not the big judgments that were coming, but lesser judgments. And after every one of them, look what it says. First one is in verse 6. But ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 8. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 9. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 11. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You mean they didn't do anything? I think they did. I think they did a few things. They turned toward God with a few symbolic responses, like we have throughout their history. It'll say they did this and this and this and this, but they didn't remove the high places. The high places where those false gods were. So they kept them. They gave a few token acts of obedience to God, but they never really turned to God. They were wall-eyed. They had this God and that God. Listen, God's not interested in that. If we don't return to God, period. High places destroyed, idols destroyed, number one focuses that are wrong destroyed. God isn't interested. He's not interested. And that's what these people were doing. You call it partial repentance. You call it some kind of compensation. Well, if I do this, maybe God will be impressed, but I'll still continue to do this. God is not impressed. It says in verse 12, therefore, because you people have never truly repented and turned to me with all your heart, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Because I want to tell you something. That God is the one that formed the mountains, that created the wind, that even tells man what he's thinking, that makes the morning darkness, that treads upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. You people had better reckon with the fact that you're dealing with the person that has all things under His control. He can dry up the rain. He can bring the earthquake. He's not some local deity that's just the God of thunder. That if you don't please Him, you'll get that problem. He is the God that's in charge of all nature and everything's at His disposal. And you don't want to fall into His hands. Because you're going to be against the whole universe. Alright? So this lesson was judgment for persistent patterns of sinning against God's mercy, His forbearance, over and over again. The first is judgment because of abused privilege. Now we have judgment because they had presumed upon God's mercy and had never completely turned totally 100% to Him. Then we move into chapter 5. And this is judgment for perverted religion. Judgment for perverted religion. Notice what it says. Hear ye this word which I take up, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. We have the severity of God's judgment. If there's one thing God hates as probably as bad as this, it's people who pretend to worship God, but He's not number one in their life. All right? And so He says the virgin falls, and there's no husband to help her. She's a virgin. She has no husband. All right? Let's read down through here a little bit. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. I mean, you're basically going to be, there's going to be wholesale destruction. Everything's going to be reduced by down to 1/10 when God judges. And then He pleads. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me and ye shall live. Seek not Bethel, not Gilgal, not Beersheba. These were holy places that they had their false worship. For Gilgal shall go into captivity and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. You know what the courts are supposed to be? The courts are to be the place where poor, helpless people come and get redress for their wrong, for the injustice that people want to do to them. The courts are supposed to be the defenders of the helpless. And He said, the poor of your land dreaded going to the courts because the people who wanted to take advantage of them had lots of money to pay to the judges, and it was a bitter thing to go to the courts because now you have the law against you, not just the man who wanted to do you wrong. The courts back him up. And they dreaded the courts. The courts should be a place where people want to go because they know there they'll get justice if they don't get it anywhere else. And He said, you people have turned the courts into the very opposite of what they were supposed to be. Instead of defenders of the helpless and the poor, they have become the worst enemies of the defenders and the poor. And the last place you want to go if you're in trouble is to the courts. Let's go. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars. See, He keeps referring to this God who they don't want to tangle with. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, that turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. And you know, the appeal is so wonderful. You know, you either have Him on your side, or you have Him against you. Come on now. I want Him on my side. Someone who has everything in control. I don't want Him against me. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not on His side, then you have all the universe, when it finally happens, to deal with. I want it on my side. All right? Let's keep going. The Lord is His name. He strengthens the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled should come against the fortress. These weak people can overcome the strong. But the sad part about these people is they hate Him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor Him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone. See, that's what you saw on the surface. But you shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take the bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Well, why does somebody do something? The prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Anybody that speaks up in their behalf is going to be in trouble too. So everybody just is quiet. So it just keeps on going because there's nobody there to stop it. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Someone years ago showed me that evil, spelled backwards, is live. So he's saying, turn from the evil. The opposite of evil is life. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in thy streets. And they shall say in all thy highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husband in mourning. And there aren't even enough mourners left, so they go out to the field to get the guy who's out there working to come in and play the part of the professional mourner. That's how bad it's going to be. And such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing, and all vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto thee. Now here's the problem. These people felt that they were a favored people. And they can't wait for the day of the Lord. They have some enemies that they see are coming up here. And they're saying, we want the day of the Lord to come, because they thought when the day of the Lord comes, they will be vindicated. It reminds me of people today who are studying prophecy. And they're all concerned and they're all excited about the Lord's return, the Left Behind series and the whole nine yards. Amos' message to them, to most of those people, don't you dare wish for the day of the Lord. You have no idea what you're wishing for. Because when the Lord comes, He will thoroughly vindicate the cause of the helpless. And you're going to be in bad trouble. But they somehow, through their religion, just like we have today, people worshiping. Oh, they're Christians and they're wonderful people. Oh, do you know the schedule for the Lord's return and how the 1,000 years and all that's going to happen and the tribulation and the secret rapture? We're going to be raptured. We're not going to have to suffer. They have all this in their mind, what's going to happen when the Lord comes, and they are going to be surprised. Some of those people are sitting in churches that cost millions of dollars, driving vehicles that cost many thousands of dollars, living in houses of ease, while their workers maybe aren't poorly paid, but they certainly aren't paid commensurate with the wealth that they have. And when the day of the Lord comes, it's not going to be a good day. It's only going to be a good day for the people who have treated everybody equitably. All right? Let's read this. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord for you is darkness, not light. And you're not going to escape. You might flee from the lion, and you're going to run into a bear. Or you might run into a house and say, I'm safe, and lean your hand on a wall and be bitten by a snake. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Listen, that is the verdict that I know God is passing on many people in the United States of America who have gorged themselves with all the wealth they possibly can accumulate and are living comfortably and don't care about the unfortunate people, many of them, because of them. In fact, let me tell you something. If you're living in luxury, it's because you've taken more than your share. It's just that simple. You can say, well, I didn't cheat anybody. The fact of the matter is there's somebody somewhere in the world that could have had food if you could have lived simply. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with all that. Some people are ignorant and don't know what they're doing, and I don't know what He'll do with that, but that's a fact. If you have more than your share, it's because somebody doesn't have enough. It's just that simple. It's that simple. And God says, your worship, not only don't I not like it, but it stinks. I can't stand it. The picture I have is that there's songs going up to God all over this nation, and God is doing, for most of it, He's, ugh, ugh. But if you were there, you wouldn't feel that way. Say, oh, didn't the choir sing a beautiful song? Oh, I was so uplifted by that. Oh, that sermon. Oh, my, that just encouraged me so much. Didn't we have a wonderful service this morning? And God is going, that's a fact. That's what He's saying. That's hard for us to believe. My, the sermon was eloquent. It was perfectly scriptural. It was a wonderful exegesis. And the songs, they were the best. And that prayer that was prayed, boy, if that didn't get to heaven, I don't know what did. And God says, not only didn't I hear it, but it jangled in my ears. It nauseated me. Ugh. Verse 21. We read it. 22. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise. You know what God heard when the choir sang? Noise. In most cases. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. I love this verse. I've chosen it for the theme of this book. If you want to bless God's heart, just be extravagant with your justice. Be extravagant with your wealth on other people. In fact, I like the golden rule. I think it's the most. I think God had a twinkle in His eye when He did the golden rule. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the best example of that in all of the Bible is Haman. The king comes to Haman and says, what shall the king do to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought, it must be me. So he listed all the things he wanted. Bring the king's horse, bring the king's robe, bring the king's crown, bring the king, and have him ride through the streets and have everybody bow down to him and say, Hail, Haman. The king says, that's a great idea, Haman. I like that. Go do that to Mordecai. Ooh. God takes the most sinful thing in our nature, which is our selfishness, and turns it around so it benefits everybody else. I like that. I think that's one of the most unique strokes of all theology. And that's what he's saying here. Let it just flow. Just like the selfish people want it to come this way, make it go that way. Make it go that way. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? O house of Israel. Really, what you did in the wilderness was this. You had your tabernacle and you had me, but you were also carrying along evidences and little idols and little shrines of your false gods. Now, I wouldn't know that except it says it here, but it says they did that. He says, you people have always done this. Even from the time you were in the wilderness under Moses, which was supposed to be some sort of a high point of leadership and spirituality, you guys were carrying along your false gods all the time. I don't know. Verse 6, chapter 6. So he pronounces a woe on them. A woe on those who desire the day of the Lord. He pronounces another woe. He pronounces a woe on those who are at ease in Zion. And he says to them, he says, you folks think that these false gods are something to be desired. He said, go look at the nations who have them. Go look at the nations who worship them. Egypt is Kalna. I'm sorry, Babylonia. Hamath is Syria. Syria was being conquered by Assyria. It already was in bad trouble. He says, you're worshiping their gods? What good did they do for them? This makes no sense. And all the time you try to put away the evil day. And then he talks about how they live. They live on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches and eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the viol, invent to themselves instruments of music like unto David. They drink wine in bowls, that means huge quantities of it, and anoint themselves with chief ointments. Oh my, they have to have nice smooth skin. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Jacob. I ask you this morning, are you grieved for the affliction of Jacob? Or do you get up on Monday morning and work basically through the week with a pretty steady focus on what you're going to have when it's all done? Or is your mind at the prison? Is your mind down in the soup kitchens? Is your mind on the other side of the world where 40,000 people, by the way, 40 years ago I read this statistic that 40,000 people die of starvation every day. And I'm sure that number is higher now. 40,000 people, that's almost twice the size of Chambersburg. That many people will die within the next 24 hours because they don't have enough food. And I ask you, do you care? Do you care? Is that where your attention is? God is looking for people whose heart is where His is. And His heart is for the downtrodden and the poor and the unfortunate and the helpless of this world. That's where God's attention is. Is that where yours is? I must say that things are getting finer at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. The cars are getting more expensive. The houses are getting more luxurious. The clothes are getting more expensive. Designer clothing. Some people in this audience are wearing clothing that I probably bought my whole wardrobe through my whole lifetime with the amount of money they have in their closet. That's happening right here at Shippensburg. And I'm telling you, it will not pass. It won't pass. God says, I want your heart on the afflicted and the poor and the downtrodden and the helpless, not on yourself. I'm sorry I had to say that. But it's true. And you all know it's true. And it makes me sad. It doesn't project a very good future for our congregation when there are people in the world who are in need and we're living the way some of us are living, some aspects of our lives. They lived in ridiculous luxury, but they refused to see the ugliness and the need and the helplessness and the sorrow and the poor and the unfortunate. They just closed their eyes. And I say there was a time in our world when most people didn't know what was going on in the world, but you can't say that today. You can't say that today with the internet and all the media bringing it constantly to our attention. Trouble everywhere in the world and people who are in sorrow and suffering and need. You can't say, I didn't know it. We all know it. There's no discernment for injustice. And he says, you people are leaders, and you're going to be leaders. You'll be the first ones to go into captivity. In fact, it'll be so bad that there won't be anybody left. If you read down through here, there won't be anybody left really to give a decent burial to the people who will die. And a man's uncle, that means his whole family now is gone, his uncle comes into the house to get the body to bury it. And he says to somebody, is there anybody else in this house? And he says, oh, no, don't say anything, because if there is, that person, God's going to judge that person too. So don't say it out loud or God will hear it and that person will die too. That's how bad it'll be, he says. This is a very practical book. It's a very practical book on justice. Be just or be judged is the message of the book. All right. Then he gives five visions. So let's hurry here. The first one. God showed Amos that there were going to be grasshoppers come and destroy the crops. I mean, all of them. It was just going to be widespread destruction of the crops. And dear old Amos, if you think Amos went up here with a bad attitude, he starts pleading with the Lord. Listen, the reason he's there is he wants them not to experience this. And so he tells them. He said, I had this vision of the grasshoppers. And I said to the Lord, Lord, don't do this. Israel's just a little nation. How will she ever arise if you do this? This will completely destroy her. So the Lord said, okay, I won't do it. Then the Lord sent fire. Maybe it was scorching sun and maybe it was literal fire. We don't know what it was. And it started to burn things up. He saw this in his vision. And he says to the Lord, oh, Lord, please, please. How will Israel arise? It's just such a little nation. And the Lord stop the fire. The next vision, the Lord shows him a plumb line next to this wall called Israel. And the wall was off kilter. It wasn't straight like it was supposed to be. Now look, when you have a wall that starts to lean, I know for a little bit of experience I have, you don't straighten the wall. It's going to fall. And Amos wanted to plead, and the Lord said, wait a minute. I've already given all the mercy I'm going to give. Here's the plumb line. There's going to have to be judgment. All right? God's warnings are officially rejected, and we see it right in the next chapter. Chapter 7, verse 10. He shows Amos why he had to go with what he saw by the plumb line, and he shows Amos what he saw. Amaziah, who was the official priest of the civic religion of Bethel, which was the king's chapel. And at Bethel, that was the king's chapel. So the king could always choose who the priest was going to be. And the priest's job was to make sure nobody said anything in the king's chapel that the king didn't want to hear. And Amos marches right into the king's chapel and starts to give these awful prophecies. And Amaziah was furious. And he went to Jeroboam the second and said, are you aware that Amaziah is committing treason? He's saying you're going to die. He's saying we're going to be judged. If we let him go, this whole nation is going to rebel. Something's got to be done to stop Amaziah. I'm sorry, Amos. Thank you, Edsel. Verse 12. Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer. Probably mocking him. You think you're seeing something, you don't know what you're talking about. Go flee away into the land of Judah, down here to the Bible Belt, and prophesy in your own land. Well, he had already given a prophecy. By the way, if you want to know whether he was biased or not, in those first prophecies, he had given a real prophecy against them too. So Amos is being honest. Flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy. Okay, Amos, we know now why you prophesy. That's how you make your money. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it's the king's court. And I'm in charge to make sure that people like you don't say things that aren't supposed to be said that the king doesn't want to hear. Then answered Amos and said, No, Amaziah, to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go now, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. It's a serious thing to try to silence a prophet. You see that? If you don't like his prophecy, at least don't try to destroy it. Because I'm listing things God especially hates. He hates people who try to silence the voice he's trying to make manifest. And that was one of the things this nation was accused of. They shut up their prophets, and here you see it happening. And this is the judgment that comes on people. And listen, I'll never forget when I first started teaching on this whole issue of economics, and I'll give the names. I was riding in a car to the west to a meeting. And there was a young person in that car, and we got talking about this, and I told him what I thought. And so we stopped at a rest stop, and as they were going into the rest stop, this young person said to Lester Showalter, he said, I don't know about what Brother John believes on this subject. He said, it sounds wrong. He said, I don't agree with it. And here's where my estimation of Lester Showalter has always stood, and it was reinforced that day. Lester Showalter said to him, he said, listen, he said, the Bible says too much about that subject for you to disagree. You better listen to what he's saying. That's what we've got to do. When down deep in our hearts we know that we're hearing the word of the Lord, we better listen. And the last thing we need to do is go around and destroy the person's reputation and run him down and in every way try to nullify his message so that he can't hear it anymore. This is the kind of judgment that Amaziah got. And it did happen. And now it's done. This man has given all his warnings and they have not listened. Look at chapter 8. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. This is the fourth vision. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said unto me, the end is come. Now, when you have a basket of fruit sitting out in the hot sun, you all know what's going to happen. It's inevitable. That fruit is not going to survive. And he said, Israel is a basket of summer fruit. And it is destined to rot and be destroyed. I will not pass by them anymore. We saw all those things that God passed by and didn't do. He said, this is it. The plumb line is there, and the basket of summer fruit shall perish. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. Now we get the real music. Now we get what God actually was hearing. Saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. There'll be no one to mourn. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn. Now see, here the religion is mixed with their materialism. They're worshiping, but they're thinking how they're going to make more money tomorrow. They can't wait till the Sabbath is over. Oh, they're enjoying the Sabbath. Oh, they keep it perfectly. The rituals are fine. The music is beautiful. But, I mean, the minute it's over, they're at it again. Making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Here's a man who needed a pair of shoes. And he owes you money, so you go and you sell him into slavery just for a pair of shoes. Yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. What did they sell to the poor? They sold the rotten stuff. The Lord has sworn by His excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? Here's the earthquake. And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall cast out and shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. I mean, even the picture I got here is even the earth having nausea. Did you get it? The earth is revolted. Creation wasn't even made to look on such injustice and such horrible mistreatment of people. And it finally convulses and reacts. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth. In a clear day. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will send famine in the land, not famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. Now that verse is always taken out of context. What he's saying is, then you people say, oh, tell us now what God, oh, we want to hear now what God has to say. Oh my, we're in trouble. Would you, somebody give us a word from the Lord? And he says, you're not going to hear anything. It's what it says in Proverbs, where God says, if you don't listen, there come a day when I will laugh at your calamity. You know, I've often said this, when God speaks to us, he speaks loudly at first. The next time he doesn't speak as loudly. The next time he speaks less, with less volume. And finally he says, nothing. God only speaks to people who want to hear. He doesn't owe you anything more than that. And if you refuse to hear, don't be surprised if someday you don't hear anything. When you desperately want to hear something. That's what he's saying. And then they'll wander from sea to sea and from north even to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. And their virgins and their young men shall faint. And then we have the fifth vision. The Lord standing on the altar of sacrifice. Now where the Lord usually dwelt was on the mercy seat. But the Lord has come out from the mercy seat and He is standing on the altar. And things have gotten serious. The first thing he does is strikes at their worship. And there's a picture here of the earthquake. I think you'll find when that earthquake took place, this actually happened. The lintels of their place of worship literally shook and the thing fell. And now God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of their enemies. He's in charge. And if you read down here again, a reference to nature, that he has all nature to deal with them with. And the people end by saying, how in the world can you do this to your chosen people? And you know what his answer is? Verse 7. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians? Unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? You aren't the only people that I brought up. I brought the Philistines up out of another land. They were slaves in that land, and I brought them up and let them have their own nation. Furthermore, I brought Syria up out of Kir. They were slaves. And I managed, somehow I delivered them, and they went up here and established their own nation. Don't say you're the only people that God ever favored. Now, maybe He favored you more than some other people, but there are other people that He favored too. And look, did their favor last when they didn't listen? Let me just read the rest of the chapter, and we'll be finished. Have I not brought you up out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. saith the Lord. For lo, I will command. You know, that's the one thing that I so appreciate about the gospel. Even when there's this kind of message, there's always that hope. All through this book, there was hope. He said, look, if you people will turn, maybe even yet, God will avert the judgment. And now he says that even with the judgment, there's going to be a little remnant. I don't think we understand the long-suffering of God. But I also don't think we understand what happens when people presume upon it. Let me read, I'll just read the verses now. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, verse 8, God, are upon the sinful nation. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations like as corn sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. I will close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen that are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. I mean, this is a picture of tremendous abundance. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. Now, it's verses like this last verse that make me leave what God's going to do in the future in relation to these people in an open picture. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given unto them, saith the Lord God. Here are a few lessons we can learn from this. God wants justice more than he wants anything else. He's only interested in your theology if it produces justice. If it doesn't produce justice, your theology stinks to God. If it produces justice, then it's a proper theology, and that's fine. God wants justice. And I know there was a reaction years ago against what people call the social gospel. And I know those people were teaching people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they denied the divinity of the Bible and all of that. I know those people did that. But the fundamentalists and many plain people along with them reacted and said, we don't want a social gospel. I want to tell you something. It is a social gospel. Not like those false people had it. But the gospel is the great practical theme of the Bible is justice. That's the great practical theme of the Bible. And you can't get around it. The second thing we can learn, luxuries are always purchased at the expense of the poor. And the last thing we can learn is no impressive acts of devotion will compensate for inequity. No impressive acts of devotion will compensate for inequity. Deuteronomy 15:11 pictured the ideal for Israel. Thou shalt open thy hand wide to thy brother, to thy poor, and to the needy in thy land. That's God's call to his people. I'll read it again. Thou shalt open thy hand wide to thy brother, to the poor, and to the needy in the land. It's just that simple. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Does anybody have any comments?